Most everybody, when they think of the Psalms, think of David. And we've been preaching on David for many weeks, and we will return to David for many more weeks. But not today. Not all the Psalms are written by David. And I doubt that very many people know that the last five Psalms in this psaltery, the 146th, the 147th, the 148th, the 149th, and the 150th Psalm were written by, or at least assembled by, Haggai and Zechariah. Now, we've been preaching for months prior to these recent weeks when we were looking at David on Haggai and Zechariah as the prophets God used to get discouraged saints in the Old Testament back on the job. They come with a tough message. Haggai in particular, he's an old man. And he only delivers four sermons, but they're enough. For 15 years, God's people had stopped building the temple. They had enough strength to come across the desert, and across mountains, and across rivers, but they didn't have the strength to stand up against lies and attacks from those that came first under the guise of friendship and then revealed they were adversaries. Haggai's four messages were able to ignite a fire in Zechariah, a young man who preached those messages, beginning with the eight visions that we have looked at each in their turn in this pulpit in recent months. But as song leaders, they just don't come off that way at the start, but they were. Look at the way those last five psalms begin. Praise ye the Lord. 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 Look at how those five psalms end. Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. Monotonous preachers, huh? Praise ye the Lord. If anybody was ever in circumstances not encouraging on the surface praise to the Lord, these men were. And yet they wrote the close of the Psalms that are filled with praise. Years later, many years later, Nehemiah would return to build the walls against similar oppression. He endured. And I have what I think is a little clue as to why he did not let the problems that defeated Joshua and Zerubbabel and Ezra defeat him. There was no 15-year gap in Nehemiah's case. He did in 52 days more than they were able to do in all those years. When lies came against him, as they did against the previous leadership and the previous workers, he didn't let it deter him. I believe the clue is that he learned from the record of these predecessors. And the proof positive is that one of the psalms of these five is the psalm that he led the congregation in when they dedicated the walls. We have stopped in our studies of Nehemiah in previous months until the wall here, the faith, is rebuilt. But there came a glorious dedication when both Ezra and Nehemiah marched to lead a procession, when the gates that had been hung and barred and restored were opened again. And one of these five psalms, which we will look at on that day, when we finish the wall, one of these five psalms is the psalm that the congregation sang at that dedication. The point today is that tells me that Nehemiah was familiar with the work of Haggai and with the work of Zechariah. That suggests to me that he learned by studying their building and the records of their opposition and the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah that strengthened them. For God's book will say they completed the temple not only because of Governor Zerubbabel's work and because of God and because the people had a mind to work. Equal credit is given to the prophesying of Haggai and Zechariah. That's the pattern that tells me we are to learn from God's book. And as we go into our day-after-day building of walls in our homes and in our business and in our Christian life, and here particularly at Faith Center, in the rebuilding of the wall of faith here, we've tried by preaching to lead ourselves as God's people into taking these promises and making them ours. I don't doubt that this church of 28 some years, give or take a few years, I don't really know the exact age. Somebody here one day will tell me. But I don't believe that you're unfamiliar with these Bible records. I think you know these stories. My prayer is that they will, as Karl Barth once said of the Word, they will leap out and grab you like a beast, and they will truly become your promises. You will seize them until they are your particular possession. Now today, it's the 146th psalm that I want you to make your possession. Praise ye the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, will I praise the Lord. Anybody dead here today? Unless you're dead, you can't exempt yourself from the message today. So whatever your mind started to go do, you grab hold of it, give it a swat, and bring it back. While I live, will I praise the Lord. I will sing praises unto my God while I have any being, while any part of me, body, soul, or spirit lives. I will. Three times in the New Testament, you've oft heard me say, the word sacrifice is used as an act of worship. And usually when I'm referencing that fact, I'm taking an offering. Because one of the three times the word sacrifice is used as an act of worship is in the giving of money. In Paul's writings to the Philippians, it's called a sweet savor sacrifice unto God. Another one of the three is the sacrifice of praise from the lips. This church is out of a heritage, as I am, of the full gospel revival. One of the weaknesses of that heritage is the tendency to only praise God as a reaction after God has done something for us. Then we praise Him. It is a feeling-oriented community that's changing, but for years that's been its characteristic. We're a feeling-oriented community. If we feel like it, we will praise the Lord. My dad can tell you about a man that used to be in our town. He was one of those that would go around every revival that was announced in town. And he'd sit there for a few minutes and glare at whomever was up there. It was as though he sat there saying, "Produce or else." And you could count on him about 9 times out of 10 just stomping out. And my recollection is he must have worn hobnail boots, because it was clump, 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 clump. And you'd hear him muttering as he went out, "Can't feel God in this place." Right? Since it's going up to Chico, I don't think I want to name his name. But I doubt that Chico would want to give equal time. "God's not in this place. I don't feel God in this place. Clomp, 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 clomp." What a pity he couldn't bring him in with him. I never did smile too much, but it hurts to smile. That'll be over in a week, I hope. Clomp, clomp, clomp. That's why Adam's saying the Comforter has come. Jesus said, "I'll pray the Father give you another Comforter that He may abide with you forever." And praising has become the note of the full gospel revival, but usually after somebody else that knew God was there had gotten the stuff going. Then Goonie Birds were hoopy people jumping around saying, "Isn't it wonderful what we feel here? Hoopy, hoopy, hoopy." They never know how to generate it themselves. That's why they're forever running around trying to find the fire somebody else built. Thank God it's changing. God's Word says He inhabits the praises of His people. You don't praise God because He's present. You praise God because of who He is, and He manifests His presence because you started the praising process. You praise God as an act of the will. God, in expression of His promise, inhabits the praises of His people, and we sacrifice praise as an act of the will because God is worth it. And that's what worship is. "Put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help." Salvation is an alternative word. "His breath goeth forth, He returns to His earth, and that very day His thoughts perish." You say, "Well, that really applies to me," because the immediate context that we think of is the habit pattern of the Old Testament saints to try to strike an alliance with Egypt or a temporary peace treaty with Assyria, or with the Syrians, or some other earthly prince that might help them in a time of difficulty, and that prince would die and prove an inadequate source of trust. It still applies today. You let some spiritual giants in the eyes of men come by Los Angeles or any one of these cities today, and you watch the crowd gather, looking for this fleshly foci of God's expression to deliver them. Put your trust in the Lord. He's with you all the time. Praise the Lord because He inhabits the praises of His people. Praise Him while you live, no matter what the circumstance. And then I get to my text. Happy is he. I don't often preach on happiness, but I am today. Rare subject for me. Happy is that. Happy is he. Everybody else is on a happiness kick today. I'm going to get on mine. Happy is he. They can testify he signed the blessing pact. And sure enough, he found in the bottom of his purse an envelope he forgot was there. And $200 suddenly surfaced he didn't know he had. And on, 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 on. Happy is he. That isn't what it says. Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help. Now, I want to pause on that one a while. The real source of happiness is not a lot of this stuff being peddled. Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help. And I can preach the sermon in a sentence, because if he weren't the God of Jacob, God help most of us, if not all of us here today. You don't want to face it. I don't want to face it. And if we are able to face it about ourselves, we sure don't want anybody else to know it, that we're a Jacob. Do we? What's a Jacob? I know you know him, but I'm going to clothe him in a little different garments today. What's a Jacob? Heel catcher. Look out for me. Look out for mine. Protect me first. Everybody else second. Started when he is born. As soon as he comes out of his mother's womb, comes forth grabbing the heel of Esau. The parents looking at him named him Jacob. Heel catcher. And that was a characteristic of his life. Oh, look out for me first. They grow up. His brother is a hunter. And what it says to Jacob, write this down, because I want you to find the basis for happiness today. His name means heel catcher. That's the starting point. Genesis 25. Go back and look at it. Genesis 25. First, there was born in the 25th verse of the 25th chapter. They called his name Esau. After that came his brother, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field. And Jacob was a plain man. That's a good description of him, isn't it? Jacob was a plain man. Try that on for size. Heel catcher. And a plain man. I want to be something more than a plain man. Well, you are a plain man, you'll be a plain man, and that's it. You're a plain man. Watch him when his brother comes in from the field in that familiar story, hungry. Jacob had made a pot of porridge. In a macho society that's changing, so you can't tell the difference. But traditionally, you don't look on men as cooks. But he was cooking his own meal. Here comes Esau, smelling it, hungry from hunting. He's his brother. And he wants to eat. Now, you all know this story, but let me sort of move it along slow, because the sermon's very short once I resurface all these elements. Will you see the selfishness of this guy? One of your sons treats your other son that way, Sammy. You ought to use a tennis racket on his bottom. Every hour on the hour for 8 hours until he'll kiss the racket when you're finished. Of all the scoundrelly things, here's his starving brother just wanting to eat some of his soup. And he won't let him have a bite until he gets something out of him. You know the story, but put it in flesh and blood context. That's a Jacob. Oh, we don't want anybody to know we're like that. But there's a little bit of it in all of us. Just keep adding it up. Oh, Dad's going to die. And he tells Esau, go out and kill me an animal. Bring me some of that venison, too. And I'm going to give you a blessing as the firstborn. Now we find out he was Mama's pet. And every last one of you like to be Mama's pet, whether you admit it or not. She whispers to him, says, you better move fast. You fix some stew and go in and beat your brother to your dad, or you're going to lose the blessing. And here he goes again. Jacob's a classic case of those two brothers that I tell the story, and I've told it here before, but it bears repeating. Their parents are going to give them two cats. One's a beautiful Siamese cat, and the other one's a stinking alley cat. And here comes Jacob. He picks up the Siamese cat and looks at Esau and says, now you choose. Always looking out for me. Well, you say, I'm not that way. I've been a Christian for 20 years. I've seen Pentecostals the same way about the Spirit. Why do you think 1 Corinthians 13 is in between the 12th and 14th chapter? There are some Pentecostal brethren will grab at the chance to show off and be blessed of God, and when they've got done glowing with their blessing, they'll say, now you choose. Nothing left to do. Have you ever seen Pentecostal preachers one-upping each other? You're a smart crowd, you know. I don't have to apply anything. Just say it. Wouldn't even let his brother have some soup without coming out one up. Now he schemes to take the blessing. There are a lot of Jacobs in today's world. I want you to go back about Genesis 27. This happens all the time. I run into this all the time. Old Isaac had sent Esau to get some venison. And Jacob, the younger son, he put skins on him so he'd be hairy like his brother, and he fixed the stew. and he put the skins on his neck too. And she gave the meat and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. And he came unto his father and said, "My father?" And his father said, "Here I am. Who are you?" Because his dad was blind. "Now put flesh and blood on this one." Now he's going to deceive his blind dad. Jacob said unto his father, "I am Esau." He's lying. "Thy firstborn, I've done according as thou badest me. Arise and eat my venison, that thy soul may bless me." And Isaac said unto his son, "How is it that thou hast found it so quickly, my son?" You listen to this. He said, "Because the Lord thy God brought it to me." Now, it's very easy to read this and say, "That dirty rat." How many times have some of those in front of me blamed God for things you know he wasn't to blame for? What'd you do it for? How'd you accomplish this? He improved on his lie, "Because the Lord thy God did it." Esau comes, and Jacob has stolen his blessing. And his mother says, "You better flee. You better flee to Laban." He goes to Laban. You know the story. En route at a place that he was to name Bethel, he lays his head on a stone in the mid part of that holy land. And God builds a ladder from heaven, and angels descend and ascend. And he wakes up and says, "Surely God was in this place," and names it Bethel. He vows a vow to God that if God will bless him, he'll tithe. That's the end of the 28th chapter. But he went on to Laban, the Syrian, relatives of his parents. And when he arrives there, he falls in love with Rachel. And you know that story, so I can erase it. It's the personality of Jacob I want to seize you with today. Now here, he grabs his brother's heel. He won't even share his porridge with his brother without one-upping him and taking from him. He lies to his dad and blames God for it. Now he goes to Laban. Falls in love with Rachel, says, "I want to marry her." Laban says, "You work 7 years, you can." He worked 7 years like it was a day because he loved her so much. He claims the promise. That night, I guess it was awful dark. Because Laban sneaks Leah in on him. What a shock in the morning. Now, watch the old treacherous one react. "You deceived me." There's Jacob in all of us. Modern psychology calls that reverse reaction. We always express our greatest hatred toward that which we're guilty of ourselves. If there's anything Jacob hated, it was a deceiver. And not once did the thought come to him. He should have waked up that morning and looked at Leah and gone off by himself somewhere and said, "God, it's my just due. My nature's finally caught me," but it never occurred to him. And neither does it occur to you or me. Most of the time, our first reaction, no matter that we've been Jacob for years, the minute that something goes wrong with us, everybody's to blame but us. "Well, I still love Rachel," he said. Laban said, "Another 7 years, you can marry her now, but you're going to have work 7 years. Wait a week. Give Leah a week, and then you can have Rachel." So he worked 7 years for Rachel. Now that's 14 years. You'd think he would start getting the message about his conniving nature. Then he strikes a bargain with Laban. He's going to leave, but he doesn't have much to take with him. He's got a family to support. So he makes a deal. I'll take all the brown sheep, all the striped and specked. These teeth are kind of hard to talk with. Specked. There's some words I'll stay completely off of. Specked and striped goats. Well, he cheats on that one too. He arranges things down by the brook to make himself come out ahead. And then, conniver that he was, he gets ready to go and sneaks out. Laban chases him. And when Laban gets there, it's one cheat meeting another cheat. Laban says, "You cheated me." And Jacob says, "You cheated me." And neither one of them thought, "I'm such a cheat, I deserve to get some own medicine." All they could think of was, "You cheated me, and you cheated me." Nobody was saying, "I cheated you." There's some Jacob in all of us. You don't have to admit it to me. You don't have to admit it to your neighbor. Your wife or your husband probably knows it and is scared to tell you. But there's some of it in all of us. And the one he loved the most was a thief. Rachel, she stole from her dad. There's some interesting things in God's book if you read about it. Finally, the day of accounting is going to arrive. His nature is going to catch him. He heads home. And he comes in Genesis 32. He comes to the area where he's going to cross over, and the news comes that his brother Esau is on the way to meet him. God meets him at Genesis 32, and he names the place Mahanaim, which means two hosts. God meets him there in Genesis 32. And Jacob divides his camp. I want you to notice, God met him at Bethel. God met him at Mahanaim. But he still goes on in Genesis 32 and expresses his Jacob nature. No faith, cunning, conniving. Jacob was greatly afraid, verse 7 says, and distressed, and he divided the people that was with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two bands, and said, "If Esau come to the one company and smite it, then the other company which is left shall escape." And he's still covering all of his bases. From beginning to the end of that trip, he's heel catching, "Look out for me, put me in mind first, have faith in God to a degree, recognize God's presence, make vows, even keep vows, recognize God's care, but also keep that hand grabbing. Make sure you got a good grip on something besides God in case God lets you down." Right to the end, I want you to see it. Until the book Jabbok. And there, just before he met Esau, you know the story. There came an angel to wrestle with him. And they wrestled through the whole night long. And as day began to approach, this angel that other references in God's book will identify as none other than the Lord Himself touches him in his thigh, in the hip joints, and crippled him. And for the first time in Jacob's life, he could only hang on to one thing, God. He was crippled and hanging on. None of his conniving ways could do it for him now. And with nothing but God, he clings. And the Lord says, "Let me go. Not until you bless me. Now, how did he get his blessing from his father, and how did he get most of what he got? Grabbing, conniving, with his own nature. So the angel, which was the Lord in this case, said, "What's your name?" No place to turn, no place to hide, desperately hanging on. Now Jacob must face himself, because names meant something. And Jacob must look into the face of his Lord, whom he desperately needs, and face himself. "What's your name?" Which required that Jacob say to his Lord, "I'm a heel catcher. I'm a conniver. I'm a sinner. Nothing of myself is worthy even of your gaze. I am just what I am, Jacob, heel catching, conniving, look out for me." And in that moment, the mercy of the Lord becomes available. This was done alone. I think sometimes we're harder on ourselves than we have to be. And I want this message to be very personal to everybody that listens. Jacob was not required of the Lord to run out to everybody else and tell them his name in the same context. He was not required to go out and prove to the Lord his willingness to grovel and tell everybody else what he was. He and the Lord fought it out. But to the Lord, and between him and the Lord, between Gene Scott and his Lord, between you and your Lord, you somewhere will face it. "I'm not worthy of the least of thy mercies. My name is, I am what I am. I confess it to you, Lord. Nothing held back any longer. I'm crippled. Nothing to thee do I bring but myself to claim." And in that instant, crippled and clinging, he got what all of his conniving could never achieve. He got what all of his struggling, planning, heel catching, never attained. "The name shall be Israel. Prince with God" is the way it's translated. At its roots, God governed. From heel catcher to completely subdued. From "look out for me" to "look out for God." From self-will to God control. In that instant, and there's one of the most beautiful symbolic pictures. There is the picture that he limps off into the sunlight. And if you can see the poetry of God's book, where the Sun of Righteousness rises with healing in his wings, and where the Lord is as the morning star and as the sun that comes up in the morning, he limps into the sunlight to a new day. A new day where his conniving was not necessary, to where he tried to give presents to his brother Esau, and his brother Esau wouldn't take it. To a peace that all his conniving could not achieve for him. Limping. He walked with a limp the rest of his days. To this day, devout Jews will not eat that portion of an animal's body, which is analogous to the portion that was touched when Jacob was crippled that night, in order to commemorate that experience. He would always remember as he limped, and as the strength to grab was crippled. But in that weakness he became strong, and he would remember the conquering of the Lord. Happy is that he that hath the God of Jacob. I went through all of this to say, God was the God of Jacob, not just the God of Israel. Jacob became Israel to God who had been the God of Jacob. In a stroke, he became God-governed, and as such he became a prince with God. But all the time, from that first grabbing act to the last clinging act, God was his God. God built the ladder from heaven to earth, which was a type at Bethel of the incarnation, that a man that's fleeing from lying to his own father, completely steeped in sin, God would still build that ladder from heaven down. And God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God will come near to you. Nay, God is near you. Nay, God has already come to you while you are yet Jacob. Mahanaim, two camps, the angels and the hosts of the Lord. In Genesis 32 appeared to Jacob after he had cheated his brother, after he had lied, after he had contested his own cheating ability against that of Laban, and after he was fleeing, sore afraid, God's presence was still with him. And Mahanaim, the type of the abiding presence, God's presence is not dependent upon you being perfect. I wish I could somehow say that until hope would come today, because I know, I preach, only God knows the attacks of the enemy. When I am weary and beaten down, when I know how unworthy and how far short of God's glory Gene Scott comes, I don't think I'm any different than you. That's why I come so strongly against the preachments that forever lifts in front of God's saints some image of perfection as though that earns for you God's presence. You've got God's presence. The ladder's already been built. God is the God of Jacob while you are still Jacob. And that nature in you, he knows it better than anybody, but he's still your God. Jacob's strength was, he did not let the nature that possessed him drive him from God. It's like Romans 7. Who shall deliver me, Paul says, from the body of this death? I want to do what is right. And with my mind there is agreement in me with that which is right. But there's another law in my members that drags me down until I find myself not doing what I would do and find myself doing what I would not do. Oh, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank my God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. At his worst, Jacob could recognize God's presence, and he could build an altar. And at his worst, he could try to say to God, I'm going to do something to express my recognition of your presence at Bethel. At his worst, while fear was upon him and trembling as he faced his brother, he could pause long enough in Mahanaim to say, the Lord was here. I made a camp, but God made a camp too. And God was present in spite of me. Don't let your nature be used by the accuser of the brethren to drive you from God, because God will not leave you. That's what this verse is saying. Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob. He is the God of Jacob. And as the God of Jacob, he was there all the time. It remained for the circumstances to somewhere bring Jacob to a point where he couldn't become a prince, but God was there all the time. And that which finally changed it was when Jacob, facing himself as Jacob, would turn all that energy into receiving from God, God's best. And you can do the same. Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his, what's the word? Help. Jacob's always need help. Jacob was always in stress, always in strain. And I believe that most of us in today's world are more in a condition like Jacob than probably any of the saints. Well, the God of Jacob is your help today. Therefore, happy is he whose hope is in the Lord, his God, making yours. He made heaven and earth and the sea. He keepeth his word forever. He executeth judgment for the oppressed. He giveth food to the hungry. He looseth the prisoners. He openeth the eyes of the blind. He raiseth them up that are bowed down. He loveth the righteous. He preserveth the strangers. He relieveth the fatherless and the widow. But the way of the wicked he turneth upside down. Will you get it in your head that Jacob is not wicked? He's just Jacob. And it's the accuser of the brethren that tells you that because you got that old nature, you're wicked. No, you're not. You're Jacob. And it's only when you yield to the suggestions of the wicked one that you become evil and perverse as you plant the seed of non-faith. But instead, like Jacob, recognize the ladder's been built from heaven to earth. Jesus did come to save Jacob's. He will camp with you, by the way. And eventually he'll get you. Eventually he'll get you. And happy is that man whose God is the God of Jacob. The Lord shall reign forever, even thy God, O Zion, and all generations praise ye the Lord. Stand and let's sing, Bless the Lord. I don't know to whom God is speaking today. It's one of those messages that I reference as rifle shot messages. There are messages that we preach to the whole church. There are messages we preach to the congregation as a whole, at present. But there are times I feel the Word is singling out a particular person, and that's the way it feels today. Could be more than one. But some that the devil's been working over because of the Jacob in you. Well, don't cater to it. Eventually God's going to get you, and you'll see it and die to it. But the message today says, happy is he whose God is the God of Jacob. He will take you as you are. So will you just slap the devil off of you today?